Now let us hear the word of the Lord found in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. When Paul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described for them how on the road Paul had seen the Lord, who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him. When the believers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. The word of the Lord. How do you size up the newcomers who cross your path from time to time? What criteria do you use when a recent college graduate joins your firm? Or a Somalian refugee moves in next door to you? Or your daughter brings home a guy in a tank top and covered with tattoos? Some of you have been there. I can see that. Well, you know, when that happens, we as parents, our views don't mean very much, do they? We just have to go with the flow, it seems. But when it comes to others, isn't it true that we tend to measure people by the class they belong to, the family they come from, the profession they pursue? Admit it now. Aren't you more likely to admire a judge than a janitor, a doctor than a ditch digger? So, if you shook hands with Joseph after worship, you'd be impressed to learn, first of all, that he was a Levite, and that put him at the very top of the Hebrew pecking order, because, you see, all of Israel's priests were taken from the tribe of Levi, and the priests were the ruling elite. They were the upper echelon. They were the aristocracy of Hebrew society. Joseph was a Levite. But as we shall see in a moment, it's not his membership in the Jerusalem 500 that earned him a place in Holy Scripture. We learn also from this text that Joseph was a native of Cyprus, and Cyprus was a major center of Judaism, surpassed only by Jerusalem and Alexandria. So when people learned that Joseph hailed from Cyprus, the reaction was, oh, Cyprus, this must be a man of some merit. Let's invite him to join the Chamber of Commerce. Let's elect him an elder in our church. But again, as we shall see, it wasn't his birthplace that gave him a place in the Bible. The text doesn't mention it, but I got to wondering this week about his education. He was a Levite, he was a Jew, he was from Cyprus. All of those factors coalesce to make me believe that he must have had a very, very fine education. Must have been a college graduate. He could have brought that with him to Jerusalem. I have to tell you that part of the reason I left California for New Jersey over four decades ago was so that when people asked me where I had received my theological education, I could include the name of Princeton in my answer. Well, you know, Princeton is the oldest, the largest, and with present company accepted, the most prestigious seminary in the Presbyterian Church. Harry is voting for Pittsburgh, and you're voting for Louisville. Well, Princeton, you know, it has a certain cachet to it. But the question is, did any of that rub off on me or on any other graduate? That's always up for debate, isn't it? What isn't up for debate is that the true measure of a person is not what they bring with them from their birth or from society or from academe. No, the true measure of a person is what they do with what they bring with them from birth and from all of the other contributions that they have received. And the nicknames we give to people are often a great clue to their true measure. Joseph picked up the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, and for a couple of very, very good reasons. First, it was Barnabas who recognized the potential in Paul. You see, when Paul first arrived in Jerusalem, claiming to be a new convert to Jesus Christ, he was packing a bad reputation. For many, many months, he had been arresting Christians and throwing them in jail. Paul was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He didn't throw any of the stones, but he signaled his approval and his support by holding the cloaks and the coats of those who did throw the stones. So when Paul shows up in the membership class at First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem, you can understand why the apostles were deeply suspicious. They thought he was trying to infiltrate their ranks so he could arrest even more Christians and perhaps put them to death. But Barnabas saw something in Paul that the others did not see. Barnabas saw a forgiven sinner and a potential apostle. He knew his story. He knew how Paul, aiming for Damascus so that he might arrest more Christians, suddenly was struck by a blinding light from heaven and fell to the ground and heard the voice of the very one whom he had been persecuting, Jesus of Nazareth. Barnabas knew how Paul had been led into Damascus blind and eventually had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And following that baptism, he began to preach and to proclaim the name of Jesus in Syria and around Damascus. He knew that Christ had forgiven Paul. He knew that Christ had called Paul into his service. And so, says Acts 9:27, Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord. And from that moment on, Paul was accepted as a brother in Christ. And all because Barnabas, the encourager, had recognized his potential. When I made my move from the United Church of Christ into the Presbyterian Church USA many, many years ago, I wasn't packing an unsavory reputation, at least as far as I knew, but I was an outsider, I was an alien, I was unknown, and I was quite prepared to jump through all the hoops that the Presbyterian hierarchy put in front of me. And I'll never forget my first interview with the Synod executive of the Synod of Southern California. He sat behind a huge oak desk and fixed me with his steely eye and proceeded to lay out a whole list of conditions that I would have to fulfill if I wanted to come into this wonderful denomination. One was that I should not expect to have a church of my own right away. In spite of the fact that at that moment I was the pastor of a 500-member church in Los Angeles and had had several years of pastoral experience, he indicated to me that I should probably plan on being an assistant pastor somewhere for 5 or 6 years, and then after I had served my apprenticeship, perhaps they would allow me to have a church of my own. Now, the associate executive sat in on that interview, and when the two of us left the executive's office, he turned to me with a smile on his face and said, "Tom, forget almost everything that you heard in there." He said, "You have the education and you have the experience to go wherever God calls you in this denomination." And within a matter of months, I received a call to serve as pastor of the Whitworth Community Presbyterian Church in Spokane, Washington, a church of almost 800 members, and all because of an associate synod executive named Bob Hermanson. To me, he was Barnabas, son of encouragement, because he was willing to see in me some potential that his own boss did not see. Now, sometimes our attitude towards strangers is not so much one of antipathy as simple apathy. We just don't care. We don't see them. We don't welcome them. We don't extend a right hand of fellowship to the visitors who come to our worship service on Sunday. Well, if Barnabas were here this morning, he would be the first to speak to those persons who are sitting with you in your pew who have already signed the friendship register as visitors. And he would be the last to leave Stone Hall after making sure that no one was left there standing alone. Won't you make sure that Barnabas is here today? Won't you be Barnabas to those around you who are seeking some gesture of encouragement today? Barnabas earned his nickname also because he responded to the plight of the poor. When he saw people going hungry, he sold a piece of property he wasn't using, and he gave the proceeds to his church's One Great Hour of Sharing offering, which goes to feed the hungry and to help those who are displaced. But I got to wondering this week, why would he sell that property recklessly, it seemed, without checking to see whether the market was even up or down? I can only guess that Barnabas cared so deeply and so sacrificially for others because Jesus had cared so deeply and sacrificially for him. Jesus Christ had satisfied his hunger, his deep hunger for forgiveness and a place at God's table. And now he could do no other than respond to the hunger that gnawed at people's bellies and shriveled their souls. My pet name for Jesus is the Great Encourager. The Great Encourager. You see, I grew up in a church that taught me that Jesus was looking over my shoulder all the time. More than that Jesus was like the radar policeman down on Arizona Boulevard who has his gun aimed right for me, and if I exceed the speed limit by 2 or 3 miles an hour, he's going to pull me over. The Jesus I grew up with, I wasn't sure whether he ever really liked me. And then I began to read the Bible for myself, and I discovered that Jesus is not against us. Jesus is for us. Jesus isn't here to put us down. Jesus is here to lift us up. Jesus is not here to send us to hell. Jesus came to redeem us for heaven. Jesus is the Great Encourager. Though he does not condone our faults and failures, neither does he make us stew in our guilt. Instead, he repeatedly forgives and just as repeatedly spurs us to get up and to move on and to have a fresh start. Jesus is the Great Encourager. And Joseph gets nicknamed Barnabas, son of encouragement, because he's a living reflection of Jesus. A few years ago, 1,400 persons crowded into a downtown hotel ballroom in Chicago to honor Chicago's Mother of the Year. She was someone nobody really knew. Her name was Mrs. Dominic Savino, an immigrant from Italy, housewife, poor. But Mrs. Savino had neighbors on Erie Street who were worse off than she. She had 4 children, many of them had 8 or 9. She was 49, many of them were 60, 70, they were in their 80s. She was healthy, many of them were ill. She was bursting with energy, many of them were worn out. She had a devoted husband. Many of them had abusive husbands or no husband at all. So she appointed herself, Mrs. Dominic Savino appointed herself the unofficial social worker of Erie Street in Chicago. She visited the sick. She collected money from the comparatively poor and gave it to the desperately poor. She did housework for the bedridden. She cooked for the motherless. She spread smiles the length and the breadth of Erie Street. And when they asked her that night in that Chicago hotel, why? Why do you spend so much time and energy caring for other people's families when you have a family of your own to care for? This was her reply. You gotta live till you die, so you'll live good. You gotta live till you die, so you'll live good. You may not live on Erie Street in Chicago, but the hungry are just a few miles away. You may not have a piece of property like Barnabas to sell, but you have assets to share. And here is my challenge to you today. This year's One Great Hour of Sharing offering will be received on Palm Sunday, April 4. Now that's still 8 weeks away. But when that time comes, let's be prepared to give as generously as we possibly can, and not simply to give the loose change in our pocket. And here's a suggestion. Every time you go out to eat, between now and April 4, set aside an equal amount of money for the One Great Hour of Sharing. If you spend $20 at a restaurant, then put aside $20 to feed the hungry. Now that may mean missing out on a movie, or postponing a new outfit, or not going away on the president's holiday. But hunger never takes a holiday. Hunger stalks and maims and kills every day of the year. So let's take our cue from Barnabas and give as we have never given before. Let us make Mrs. Dominic Savino our exemplar. Her grammar may be faulty, but her challenge is compelling. You gotta live till you die. So, live good.